In preparation for the celebration of the Lord's table, we will look at Genesis chapter 14. I appreciate all the reminders I can get, folks. I need all the help. I'm absolutely hopeless. I'll tell you, I can't do anything. You know, I've given up on myself, but keep reminding me. Genesis 14 is a good passage for us to study as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, and I just briefly want to look at it, make a few applications, and then join together with you in celebrating the Lord's table. Keep in mind the background. This is in light of the fact that the Confederacy of Kings came in under Chedorlaomer. They overthrew the five cities of the plain and took captives, among them being Lot and his family. This was discipline on Lot's life. It was designed by God to wake him up, and unfortunately did not. Abraham, being the mature believer that he was and displaying unconditional love, went after the Confederacy of the Kings, who had many thousands of troops with 318 trained servants. The story that we read here is in the aftermath of his great victory. Verse 17 says that the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is, to meet Abraham, returning from the victory at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave to him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." I would like to just, in this setting of two truly great men in history, like to point out elements that relate to the celebration of the Lord's table. There is, of course, the obvious of fellowship around the bread and the wine. But let's take into consideration some of the factors of this meeting. First of all, it was in celebration of a great victory. The victory that Abraham won was a God-given victory. It was a victory that was won by faith. It was a victory that would have been totally impossible in human power, human strategy, and human strength. That victory illustrates the victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross, in what is called by Paul the weakness of God and the foolishness of God, won for us a victory which would have been impossible to the greatest of man's wisdom and the greatest of man's strength. So we have here in the passage, as well as in our gathering together, the reminder of a victory, the reminder of the elements of that victory. Secondly, we have the fellowship of these two men. Abraham, the progenitor of the lineage of Jesus physically, and the father of all who believe spiritually, and Melchizedek, who is a type of Jesus Christ, a king and a priest. The beginner, the originator of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, which you and I share in. You and I tonight are descendants of Abraham by faith. You and I are possessors of the priesthood of Melchizedek by position. And so in the fellowship that these two men shared was an anticipation of something wonderful that God would bring about some 2,000 years later. With the victory and with the fellowship, we have the elements. The elements anticipate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all spiritual things are accomplished. It was not by accident. It was not simple chance that caused Melchizedek to bring to Abraham bread and wine. Bread and wine throughout history have held a very significant place in the life of two people, pilgrims and warriors. You and I are pilgrims and aliens on this earth because this is not our home. You and I are also warriors on this earth because while it's not our home, it is our battleground. And therefore, we need to be sustained by that which both historically and biblically has been the source of sustenance for the pilgrim and the warrior, and that being the bread and the wine. The bread is a picture of the humanity of our Lord, as we see in the Last Supper, and as Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we take that bread, we are to reflect on the humanity of our Lord by means of the virgin birth, in the perfection of his being, perfect God and perfect man united together, in the perfection of his life, in the face of testing and affliction and suffering, which qualified him humanly to go to the cross in our place. And when we take the cup, we are reminded of the price that he paid, the blood of Christ, which speaks of the totality of his spiritual sacrifice in our place. The blood of Christ is a magnificent biblical term. Actually, the full concept is the body and the blood through death. Only in that idea, which Paul brings out in Colossians chapter 1, as we've studied, do you have the full meaning and the full context of our Lord's sacrifice in our place. But not only do we have a great victory here and a wonderful time of fellowship between two great believers, a fellowship in which there is blessing given and received, and the feasting around the elements, but we also see a sinister side. This passage is a beautiful illustration of what we just studied about the mustard seed. The mustard seed faith must be planted, and when it is, it grows out of all proportion to its original size. A believer who grows to spiritual maturity goes far beyond in magnitude and greatness what appears in the beginning. But where that growth exists, where that maturity comes, where that greatness develops and the prosperity of faith attends it, the birds of the air will always come. And that means that we have to have great discernment, because we see also in this passage the testing. And the testing here is the king of Sodom. There will always be people in your life like the king of Sodom. And while they appear to offer you something, they come to you only to take. There are people, some unbelievers and some believers, who will come to you because of the stability of your life. They'll come to you because of God's blessing on you. They'll come to you because they want to suck off of your strength and feed off of your strength and deprive you of strength. And after they have plundered you spiritually, they'll wad you up and throw you away and they'll leave. They have no genuine desire to get right with the Lord. They have no real humility in their soul. They have no desire to live according to the word. This is the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom offers nothing to Abraham except what doesn't belong to him. What he offers belongs to others, the plunder that was taken from the five cities of the plain. But what he is, in a very subtle way, trying to take is credit for what God has done to Abraham. He's like those birds that nest in the branches, and all they do is foul the branches. So we need, as we celebrate the Lord's table this evening, to realize that at every time that we are confronted with these emblems, we are confronted with the foundation of our faith. We're talking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the basis of our salvation. We're talking about the root and the vine of all true spiritual life and productivity. We celebrate his victory. We have the potential to enter together with him in fellowship. Seed of Abraham, high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We have the opportunity to feast together. Our Lord makes it clear to this Laodicean age that while he has been pushed outside the church, that he stands at the door and knocks. He may be knocking at your life tonight if you've pushed him outside. He is eager to enter, willing to enter. I'm not talking here specifically of salvation, but restoration to fellowship. I'm talking about allowing him to have his rightful place in your life. And in that incident where the door is open to him, he says, I will come in and I will dine with him and he with me. This can be a feast of that kind for each and every one of us. We must also realize that day by day and week by week, we'll be confronted by the test of those who are like the king of Sodom. Be vigilant, be alert, because the higher the value you place on Jesus Christ, the greater your personal desire to bring honor and glory to him, the more you will realize the necessity of exercising great discernment. No one was ever more open than our Lord. No one ever pled more with people to come to him. No one ever displayed so readily and eagerly that the door into God's presence and favor and blessing, the open door of salvation, waited for all who would enter. Yet as we've seen, no one was more rigid than our Lord in refusing to accommodate those who were not truly interested. It's a very fine balance. It's a balance that we oftentimes fail to make, but a balance that is necessary for each and every one of us. As we prepare to take these elements, the real test of our discernment lies not in what we think of someone else, not in how we may evaluate someone else or where we may think they stand. The real test of our discernment is within ourselves. Where do we stand with the Lord? Paul says, after explaining the importance of the celebration of the Lord's table and even giving a warning about it, says, let each man examine himself. You and I determine within ourselves where we stand with the Lord. You and I determine what must be done if correction is necessary. And so we have the opportunity to do that. What I'd like to do is take a moment for silent prayer as we individually prepare ourselves, as we pray for this time of fellowship, as we reflect on the victory that our Lord has won, as we reflect on the prosperity, the wealth that we possess as the descendants, both of Abraham and Melchizedek, the fellowship that we enjoy with our Lord, the opportunity for us to do this not only individually, but as a body. Join me in silent prayer, then I will pray and we'll partake of the elements. Our Father and our God, as we gather together this evening, may we stand in genuine awe and reverence of the victory which our Lord has purchased for us at the cross, making himself a substitute for our sin and sin's penalty, bearing in his body our sins on the tree, purchasing our life through his sacrifice by his body and blood. And Father, we celebrate that victory, and we enter into the fellowship which that victory opened for us. The veil is rent from top to bottom. Access into your presence is given. The invitation is extended that we come boldly before the throne of grace. And therefore we come in the merits of Jesus Christ. May our lives be a blessing to others as the life of Abraham and the life of Melchizedek. And may we challenge constantly one another to love and good deeds, to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, to adorn the doctrine of God and to truly reflect to this world which is entombed in darkness, which is wandering far from the truth, a genuine reflection of your love and your grace and your mercy. So now, Father, as we look at these elements, as we reflect within our souls on your Son and our Savior, may our fellowship be genuine. May our souls be touched by your Spirit in conviction, in correction, if necessary, in encouragement, and in edification. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, we have been studying the execution of the perfect plan of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Once again, we have seen that work of reconciliation. Remember that it tells us in verse 20 that by him, by Christ, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That work of reconciliation follows, of course, the work of redemption. Redemption pays the price of sin. Propitiation, which satisfies the righteous demands of God. Reconciliation provides for those who have believed a relationship with the Father and with the Son. Justification declares that believer standing before the Lord. These are the four great works that make the compass, the cross, a compass for the believer. You see, if we always stay oriented this way, we always stay on track. If we keep first and foremost that vertical relationship between ourselves and the Lord, then our horizontal relationship with other men is going to be kept in balance. Whether they be unbelievers in need of salvation, there we become an ambassador. Whether they be believers who have received reconciliation, and there we become a minister. And of course, praying always in the Spirit, that's the exercise of our priesthood. Displaying the treasures of our justification, and that's the fourth side that we haven't spent as much time on, and that is our discipleship. Every believer is an ambassador, a priest, a minister, and a disciple. If we fail to be a disciple, we fail in the other three. So it's very important that we keep these in mind. As we've gone through this section on Jesus executing the master plan of the Father, we came down last session, last Sunday night, to verse 23. Those dry crackers. One moment. There's always a crumb in the work somewhere. Verse 23, where the focus may appear a little confusing. Water. Sorry about that. These things happen. What does Paul mean after talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ, talking about the victory that he's won, the reconciliation that's ours? How can he, in verse 23, make it seem conditional? All these things we have, God's plan and purpose, as he states in verse 22, is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Thank you. If you give a prophet a cup of cold water, you know what you get. I'm not sure what the reward is for a warm cup of water, but that's all right. At this point, it was all needed. Thank you very much, Trish. God's plan and purpose is to present you and I blameless, holy, without reproach. Is that something that is not going to be fulfilled? It would appear in verse 23 that there is some question. But I want you to see it as it's actually written. Look at it with me. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I just can't help but laugh at all of the enemy's little interferences and interruptions. You know, I've learned a very interesting thing in my life. The more committed you are, the more testing you face. The testing can never hurt you, neither can it stop you. It's very important that we understand there is nothing the devil can do that can stop you. Nothing. The one thing he hopes for when he tests you and I, the one thing he hopes for when he seeks to impose intimidation or fear or doubt, is to get us to do that very thing. The moment we give in to fear, the moment we give in to frustration, the moment we give in to doubt, he has accomplished the only thing he can do, and that is through all of the confusion, all of the sowing of chaos, to distract us, to get our eyes off Christ, and to do the only thing he has a hope to do. You know what it is? Verse 23. To move you away from the hope of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul means in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice that the phrase, if you continue, does not contain any doubt. This is what we call a first-class condition with the indicative mood, which would actually convey assurance, not doubt, since you are continuing. Since you are continuing. Now, we have to recognize that in our relationship with the Lord, there is a difference between our standing with the Lord and our state on this earth. In other words, there is a distinction between the position which we have and our practice. We are already holy in His sight. You and I are called saints. Saint comes from the word hagios, which is the root for saint, sanctified, and holy. The grounds of our holiness lie in our relationship with Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you lay a foundation which continues, since you are continuing. In other words, the only question is, have you believed? If you have believed in Jesus Christ, the foundation has been laid. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. So, when we believe in Jesus Christ, our salvation rests on a foundation which cannot be shaken. However, we recognize also 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows it. It's a certainty. It's His unquestioned. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become His possession. But that standing, that position, that relationship requires practical application. For which reason, in that passage, Paul goes on to say, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The challenge of Paul in verse 23 is not designed to cause you doubt as to whether or not you will continue, but to tell you that your continuance is based on God's faithfulness, which should bring some results in your life. You have a solid foundation. Are you living in light of that foundation? You have eternal security. Are you living in that security? What we have, because of our position in Christ, we call security. That security does not depend on you and I. It's finished. As Jeff prayed, John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. However, you and I have to study. We have to grow. We have to develop spiritually. We have to live in the Spirit to have the assurance which that security merits. Some believers have great security. Some do not have great security. I should say assurance, though all believers have security. Some believers know they're secure. Other believers don't know they're secure. All believers are secure. Not all believers have assurance. Why? Because many, unfortunately, have been moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, please remember that the word hope in Scripture is always referring to that which is assurance. It's a certainty. It's not a hope that, in the sense we use it, I hope so, a maybe hope, an uncertain hope. Hope in the Bible refers to absolute certainty. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, this hope we have, hope meaning assurance of our security in Christ, this hope, this assurance we have as an anchor of the soul, which is steadfast and secure and enters into the veil where Christ has entered as a forerunner in our behalf. You have the security whether you know you have it or not. You have the security whether you believe it or not. But if you're moved away from the hope of the gospel, then your life is going to be a life that is going to be filled with all kinds of difficulties. And Paul is saying that God's plan is to present you as a believer, holy, blameless, above reproach, positionally, whether you live that kind of a life or not. Your security is through the merit of Christ who has cleansed you from all sin. Why then the challenge? Because while your eternal destiny has already been judged, the life you live now still has to be answered for. Are you living in the hope? Are you living in the assurance? Are you living in the stability that you have in Christ? You are holy in Christ, positionally. Are you living a life that is holy? You are blameless in Christ. Are you living practically the reality of what you have positionally? You are above reproach in Christ. Are you above reproach in life? You say, what difference does it make? As Paul would answer, much every way. What I hope you can understand from this little sentence is a very, very important point. Believers who deny their eternal security, believers who are doubtful of their eternal security, believers who are moved away from the hope of the gospel, have left the only foundation they have for living a holy life. It cannot be lived in our strength, cannot be lived in our power, it cannot be lived because we may appear to be acceptable to men, because if that which we offer to God denies the very foundation God has laid, what have we in fact offered Him? Something of our own manufacture. Something that is a substitute for the precious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Why? Because when Jesus Christ appears, you and I are going to stand before Him, and we're going to have only one of two ways to stand before Him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, there will be those who, reflecting the standing that they have with Christ, have lived a life in the Spirit, in truth, and they are going to stand before Him confident. There are those who have been moved away from the hope assurance of the gospel, and they will stand before Him ashamed. Now, we're living in a time when to say anything negative is looked at as negative. May I remind you that when the Bible makes something negative, it's totally positive. When God gave to Moses the law and said, "You shall not," that negative was for totally positive reasons within that nation. When God warns us of dangers, and when God tells us, "Thou shalt not do such and such," and warns us of things to avoid, it's always for a positive reason. So we must understand that there will be believers standing before the Lord completely ashamed. And there will be believers standing before the Lord confident. Who will be confident? Those who lived their lives in light of what was secure in Christ. Who will be ashamed? Those who tried to live their lives on any other grounds, on any other merits other than the merits of Jesus Christ. You again may say, what difference does it make? They both have eternal life. Yes, they do. They both end up holy, blameless, and above reproach in God's sight? Yes, they do, but their life doesn't. That's the point. This one who stands with confidence from a life lived in the power of the Spirit has a life that is approved and therefore goes with him into eternity. This one who was moved away from the hope of the gospel has a life that, while he is accepted, is rejected. He sees his life go up in smoke, wood, hay, and stubble, and therefore he enters without rank, without authority, without position, without treasure in heaven, which apparently is very important, even though we can't understand it because Jesus constantly warned people of the danger of losing it. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, speaking to the Philadelphian church, John warns them, and really it's not John speaking, it's Jesus Christ speaking, "See to it, take care, beware, watch out, don't let anybody take your crown." You say, well, whether I have a crown or not doesn't matter. Jesus thinks it matters. You say, if I'm a believer and I have eternal security, I can live any way that I want to live, I'll still be in heaven. But you're still going to pass through the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And I want each of us to consider something tonight. The most terrible pain you have ever felt, the most awful grief you have ever known, the greatest shame, humiliation, despair that you have ever experienced cannot scratch the surface of what it will mean to be in His presence and stand there with shame. Paul called it the fear of the Lord, or the terror of the Lord. And he said, because we know the terror of the Lord, we urge men to be made complete in Christ, to be reconciled and to stand before Him approved on that day. So Paul is here simply giving two things. Number one, a basis, a foundation doctrinally for security, and also a warning. And that warning is, you are secure, live like it. You share in a victory, live like it. You have all power. Listen, we as believers like to kid ourselves that we can't handle this particular sin, this particular temptation. There isn't anything on this earth you don't have power over. Nothing. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, there isn't any habit, any temptation, any area in your life you cannot conquer. It's already been conquered. What you have to do is believe that it's been conquered. Now the problem, the limitation, is not in the victory of Christ, it's in us. It's our own self-imposed limitation. If we say, I can't, then you can't. So we must understand the victory that we have, and we must learn to live in light of the victory that is ours. It's on the basis of this Paul says, I'm glad I'm hurting. How many of you can say tonight in your trials, and I know many of you are being tested, I'm glad I'm hurting? Remember that he wrote this book from a Roman prison. Remember that he wrote chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. Remember that this man that was a missionary to the world, that was so aggressive, who wanted to be out there reaching people for Christ, spent 4 years locked in a cell. And out of the discipline, correction, out of the soul searching of that time, Paul writes to these Colossians and he says, I'm glad I'm suffering. Look at it. He says it right here in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, verse 28 says, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I want you to notice just again Paul's objective, verse 28, to present every man perfect in Christ. Turn the page, look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. You are complete in Christ. Always in the spiritual life there is this paradox. The fact of what you already have in Christ and the demand that what you have be made a living reality in your life. If you and I, at the moment of salvation, at the instant we receive Jesus Christ, were made complete, should our lives not reflect that completeness? If we have been made holy, should our lives not reflect that holiness? We're not talking about being weird. We're not talking about being spiritually stuck up and smug. We're not talking about a spiritual elitism or superiority. We're simply talking about a life that truly reflects that which we have in Christ. This is always the challenge of Scripture. What you have, reflect. What you've been given, use. If you've been given 10 talents, then use 10 talents. This is always the challenge that we see. So, in light of this, we have to ask again the question, why is Paul so happy that he's hurting? Why is Paul celebrating his suffering? We only have time this evening to get an overview of this section, but it's a very, very important section. So let me just give to you several reasons why Paul celebrates. May I point out to you that the word rejoice is the word that actually speaks of a victory celebration. I rejoice, kairo. It's very interesting that kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, is related to charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. That's the word for grace. What is rejoicing? Rejoicing is the celebration that follows the victory of grace. Paul is rejoicing. Why? Because his life is a living demonstration of what he has in Christ. And how can he prove the power of the Lord? And how can he prove the grace that God has given to him? How can he prove the wealth of his possession? Chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier, isolated in a dungeon cell, how can he show to the world what he has? Not with things that the eye can see, but that which must be understood in the level of the soul and the level of the heart. I told you all last time how rich you are in Christ. The Bible tells us that we are rich. And when the world sees us living in that wealth, sees that inner joy and inner peace, sees that hope for the future, sees that confidence in God, sees that stability, sees that magnetism that comes from a life in tune with God, then our witness is going to have great effect. And we are going to see if you and I will join together, if we commit ourselves to live the truth. What is the essence of the Christian life? It is being what you are. It is not becoming something else. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The wrong emphasis has always been put that you have to change, you have to change. No, it's time to start living what you are. You and I are a child of God. We are royalty. We are priests to God. The purpose of a priest is to reveal God to men so as to bring men to God. This is the challenge that you and I face. When we and if we do this, I will promise you that you will see a revival such as you have never dreamed of. And you will see people coming to Christ like you have never thought. What a thrill to see 2 souls saved in the last 2 weeks. That's nothing compared to what's to come if we're faithful. It is not what we can accomplish. It is not what we can do. It is what Christ has already done and us claiming the privilege to stand on that ground of victory. Paul did this in this Roman prison, and this is why he was happy. I am happy. I rejoice. 1 Peter 3:17, rejoice when you suffer for what is right. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, rejoice always. James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Over and over, the challenge to live in light of the victory. All right, why should we celebrate our sufferings? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, we rejoice in our tribulations. This is what brought the world to the magnetism of the early church. Celebrating their sufferings. Rejoicing in their tribulations. Why? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, because by our sufferings others may be blessed. You're suffering now. Have you asked yourself how that suffering might bless someone else? Is your only prayer to take the suffering away? Is your only desire to escape from a God-given opportunity to use a situation, a setting of suffering to bless the life of somebody else? Oh God, take this from me. Take this away without the other part. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Paul said, I rejoice, I celebrate in my sufferings for your sake. Because he knew that through what he suffered, they would be blessed. Secondly, because sufferings are allotted to each one of us. Paul said, I do my part. You have a part to play. His part was a Roman prison. What is your part? Physical disability? Financial restriction? Difficulties within your family? Suffering in the area of health, finances? What part does God have for you to play? I can tell you that whatever you're suffering, that's the part God wants you to play. Are you willing to play your part? Paul said, I'm doing my part, and I'm thrilled to do my part, to fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. What does he mean? He's simply saying that through my suffering, the cause of Christ is perpetuated through history. Why did he suffer? We're told in 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, Christ suffered to bring us to God. Why did Paul suffer? To bring men to God. Why do you think you're suffering? To bring men to God. Your suffering is the vehicle, the channel for reaching other people, not outward prosperity, not outward blessing. And I'll tell you why. Because when you suffer year in and year out and you keep asking, why does God keep me down? Why does he keep allowing me to be kicked in the face? Why doesn't he let me get ahead? And you suffer and you suffer and you suffer. And then suddenly those who have watched you, those who have laughed, those who have mocked, and suddenly they're plunged into suffering. You know what their first question is? How has he stood? How has she stood? How have they endured? How have they remained so faithful? How have they continued cheerful in the face of their sufferings? You know who the first person you would ask if you were in suffering and you wanted to know how to handle it? Someone you saw handle it. You know, if you lose a child in your life, who's the first person that you're going to want to talk to about it? You're going to want to find somebody that lost a child and bore up magnificently. How did they do it? You may go through the breakdown of a family. You'll turn to someone who's gone through a breakdown of a family. And if you do, and if they give you counsel and guidance, you better take it. It worked for them. Don't you think it'll work for you? Your pain, your sorrow, your affliction is for the blessings of someone else. Furthermore, sufferings teach us to serve. Paul said that he had been made a minister, that he had been given a stewardship, that he was called to fulfill the message. Not just talking about it, not just stating it, but I want you to notice the relationship of the words that we have there in verse 25. We have a minister. By the way, the word minister is diakonos, and it means a table waiter, and the purpose of the minister is to serve tables and feed the soul. He was a minister. He was a steward. The word stewardship means one who has been found faithful. That's what's required, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. And he has a message. Now, what is it in Paul's life that can equip him to fulfill that ministry, that stewardship, and that message? There's only one thing. He not only has to talk the talk, he has to walk the walk. He has now the opportunity to display before the entire world as they look to him in his prison situation the fact that what he has said about victory, what he has said about strength in faith, what he has talked of as a soldier of Christ when he has challenged others to endure hardship, now they look to Paul and they say, you know what, this guy really was serious about what he was saying. He really did believe this information. His sufferings teach him to serve, and they teach you and I to serve. Not only do our sufferings bring blessing to others and teach us to serve, but our sufferings bring hidden things to light. Your sufferings will always have the potential to bring you into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. He talks in verse 26 of the mystery that has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Pray tell, how was that mystery revealed? It was revealed through Paul. What was it the Lord said when he spoke to the prophet concerning Saul of Tarsus, who had been cast to the ground, who was waiting to have prayer said over him that he might receive his sight? What did he say? I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my sake. What God have in store for Paul? A life of suffering. Why? Because he had great revelation to give him. And the suffering was the vehicle of the revelation. You know what one of his greatest revelations was? The thorn in the flesh? given to keep him from magnifying himself. He prayed 3 times that God would take it from him, and the Lord answered him with one of the greatest lessons that his life to this day continues to have impact in the lives of other people. My power is perfected through your weakness. You know what? You'll never know you're weak until you suffer. All of us think we're strong till we suffer. You know, I've noticed a thing about men. Men have a thing about being tough. We're all tough, as long as everything's going okay. You know, I mean, when something starts really hurting, all of a sudden we're not so tough. When we really feel pain, we remember something. Pain hurts. It's nice to talk about being tough. But see, real toughness, like real courage, is not the absence of pain nor the absence of fear. It's the consistency to continue on, even through the hurt, even through the doubts and the fears. Paul was a man God revealed great things to. Mysteries. I have a lot to tell you about mysteries. We'll have to look at that because, you see, you and I live in the age of mystery. And the wonderful thing about mystery is that mystery is something to be known to every believer. Something that you and I are called on to reveal to the world. The mysteries of this age. Finally, we want to recognize that our sufferings unlock our spiritual storehouse. And through our sufferings, the Apostle Paul says that we come to know the riches and the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. How will you ever realize the wealth you have in Christ? How will you ever realize the power that you have in Christ? Until you suffer. Until you need it. Until you call on it. We all have suffered, and we do suffer, and we will suffer. And that suffering is the means by which God opens the door of our storehouse in heaven. That is the means that God leads us into the treasure trove which we possess within ourselves. Christ in us. If Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures, Colossians 2:3. And if Him in whom are all the treasures is in us, then how do we lay hold of those treasures? We'll never learn except through suffering. The school of suffering finally produces power in us. Paul was able to say something each one of us should have a desire to say. And that is, to this end I labor, striving, two great words. Kopiao means to work to the point of exhaustion. Striving is a word that you all recognize, agonizomai, agonize. Paul said, I labor and I agonize in consistency, or according to the Norman standard, of His working which works in me mightily. God's power working mightily through a man who is worn out. God's power working mightily through a man who is exhausted. God's power being displayed through a man who is in anguish, who agonizes in the struggle. And yet the world looks, and what do they see? The power of Christ. I want to just challenge each and every one of us here tonight to endure hardship as a good soldier. You and I are not here for what we desire. We're not here for what we want. We are not here to pursue lives for ourselves. We are here for the cause of Christ. And in presenting the cause of Christ and in making the offer of Christ legitimate, believable in the eyes of men, we're going to have to suffer. It's not going to be through the easy path that our lives accomplish the purpose that God has given us. It's going to be through the difficult path. Are we willing to set our feet on that path and to stay the course to the finish? This is the great challenge that we have. Can you leave here tonight celebrating the victory? Can you leave here tonight rejoicing in your sufferings? Can you gain that spiritual warrior mentality that looks at whatever you're going through? Use the heat as an example. You know what the real warriors do? However hard you can put it on them, they ask for it harder. Drill instructor says 100 push-ups, and they say, oh, come on, can't we do 300? Their mentality is totally different. They cannot be defeated. They can be worn out. They can be whipped just like anyone else. They can be brought to the point of exhaustion, but as they lay there to the point of unconsciousness, they say, please, Sarge, a few more. It's not that they have anything that others don't have except an attitude. This is the attitude Paul had. Could not be defeated. He could be made to cry, yes. He could hurt. He could grieve over others who have fallen by the wayside, who have wandered away into sin. He could be filled with all kinds of struggles within his own soul, even speaking of times when he was perplexed, confused, not understanding. A man very much like you and I. But a man who said, Lord, if it will bring honor to Jesus Christ, if it will win one more soul, if it will accomplish one more thing for eternity, then you pour it on me. Please, sir. Whatever it takes, please, give me the privilege of that suffering. Give me the opportunity of that affliction, that I may rejoice in the victory of Jesus Christ. Let's gain a divine viewpoint perspective to the things that we suffer. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, a man like us in nature and temperament, in all that is human and frail and weak, a man who counted himself not only as the least of the saints, the last of the apostles, but the chief of sinners, and yet a man whose heart burned to be used in the greatest way possible, a man who step by step, obstacle by obstacle, tore down the limitations within his own soul. A man who by grace through faith made those decisions that kept expanding his horizons and increasing his measure so that he could truly adorn the doctrine of God in Christ, so that he could reflect that magnetism of your Son and our Savior. Father, I know we have people here suffering this evening. And how I pray that in some way you'll teach us not to ask that our sufferings be removed, but rather to celebrate the victory of the power that is in us, to prove to the world that your power can work through us mightily, though we suffer, though we grieve, though we hurt, though we cry, just like the world, yet not moved away from the hope, the assurance, the security that we have in Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.